Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 2, God and Creation, by Herman Bavinck, edited by John Bolt, translated by John Vriend, Baker, 2004, 697 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Table of Contents. Part 1, Knowing God. 1, The Incomprehensibility of God. 2, The Knowledge of God. Part 2, The Living Acting God. 3, The Names of God. 4, God's Incommunicable Attributes. 5, God's Communicable Attributes. 6, The Holy Trinity. Part 3, God's Will on Earth as it is in Heaven. 7, The Divine Counsel. 8, Creation. Part 4, Maker of Heaven and Earth. 9, Heaven, the Spiritual World. 10, Earth, the Material World. Part 5, The Image of God. 11, Human Origins. 12, Human Nature. 13, Human Destiny. Part 6, God's Fatherly Care. 14, Providence. Summary. Editor's Note. This book is divided into two book summaries. The first summarizes parts 1 through 2, and the second summarizes 3 through 6. This is part 1. Part 1, Knowing God. There's mystery in knowing God, since He is unfathomable to finite minds. Everything relates to God, and in one sense, God alone is the only dogma. He is the heart of all theology. Life is found in knowing the transcendent God who dwells intimately with His people. Israel's covenant God is the only true and living God. The gods of the nations are nothing. God's relationship with Israel is based on election. The only God called Abraham and established His covenant with him. God cannot be contained by the highest heaven, yet He reveals Himself to His people and makes His home with them. The fullness of the revelation of God is found in Jesus Christ. Unlike other gods, God is both absolute and personal, transcendent and immanent. The biblical conception of God is not derived from other religions or philosophy. In fact, all other religions and philosophies separate His personality and absoluteness. He is incomprehensible, yet truly knowable. Throughout church history, theologians and philosophers have understood and articulated in different ways the relationship between the being of God and our knowledge of Him. The Reformers had a high sense of God's transcendent majesty and incomprehensible splendor of being. Kant removed God from our realm of epistemic access, but maintained that as a postulate of practical reason, He was necessary, and as an underwriter of moral justice. Many since Kant have seen God not as an ontological being, but as a projection of the human psyche, where theological statements reveal something about the human making them, but nothing about God. Some today argue that if God is personal, He must be finite. And if He is truly infinite and transcendent, He must be impersonal. Christian theology has long recognized the tensions and mystery in how we know God. But it is clear that He has revealed Himself so that we can know Him. We are always limited in our capacities as creatures, but we can know Him through His works and revelation. Our knowledge is analogical rather than univocal. When we call God personal, we are speaking in inescapable anthropomorphic categories. If we do not know God analogically, we cannot know Him at all. If we know nothing about Him, then we cannot experience Him. Our feelings and emotions, just like our thoughts, are finite and cannot fully contain the infinite. Essentially, the question is whether God is capable of revealing Himself to His creation. The Church has always maintained that God exists and that He's capable of communicating successfully with His image bearers. Our knowledge is always finite and relative, but limited knowledge can still be sufficient and true. Even without comprehensive knowledge of God, we can have enough true knowledge to live in relationship with Him. Through creation, everyone knows God. If He did not reveal Himself, then nobody could know that He exists. But He has revealed Himself, and His revelation is inescapable. As a result, nothing is atheistic. And there really are no atheists deep down, since it is impossible to coherently deny the reality of God and creation. Even when people deny that there is a God, they fashion false ones. Because God is infinite, there is an infinite amount about him that we do not comprehend. People debate the nature of God, but they know there is a being higher than themselves. It is unbelief, rather than belief, that requires explanation and argumentation. Atheism is philosophical and requires sustained effort. It is unnatural for human beings. Philosophers have long tried to account for the universality of religion, and their explanations have differed greatly from one another. Rationalists, empiricists, and idealists have all propounded different models of explanation. Some philosophers have argued that we have innate ideas of God, but this view has been universally rejected by the church in history. Others have maintained that we know God immediately through direct religious experience. Without specifying precisely how we know God, it needs to be recognized that human beings are created with the capacity for a relationship with him. Calvin referred to this capacity or faculty as the sensus divinitatis. Reformed theologians rejected the concept of innate ideas. If we are born already knowing everything about God, we would not be dependent on him for revelation. Our knowledge of God is not immediate, and our ideas about him are not innate. If they were, then everyone would have the same beliefs about God, and this is obviously not the case. God is first in the order of ontology, but our knowledge starts with ourselves in the order in which we learn. Our knowledge of God is first brought to us by and through our senses, including hearing people talk about him. While we must reject the concept of innate religious ideas, God does implant knowledge in every person. As we grow and live in the world, we cannot help but gain knowledge of God. We live in an environment that testifies to him. As we develop, we are to grow in our acquired knowledge of God. Working from his revelation, we are to pray, meditate, think, and study. We are to reason deeply about God's revelation, coming to know and understand him more and more. We are to learn more of both the how and the why of our knowledge of God. It is through Scripture that we gain both implanted and acquired knowledge. When it comes to philosophical arguments for the existence of God, believers should neither overestimate their strength nor write them off as useless. These proofs do not pave the way for faith, but rather are to be worked out from a foundation of faith. If we set aside special revelation, the philosophical proofs will fail. The cosmological and teleological arguments are not persuasive to many outside the community of faith, and they also do not require the God of the Bible to be the cause and the designer of the world. The moral argument, the argument from the universality of religion, and the argument from the significance of history, like other arguments, cannot demonstrate with pure logical rigor that God must exist. All these arguments and proofs can encourage and strengthen the believer, but they are not the grounds for faith. They are formulated and understood by the person of faith observing the created order. These proofs are not strong enough to generate faith. On the other side of the equation, objections to these proofs cannot overthrow faith. God can use these kinds of apologetic evidences and philosophical arguments to support the believer in their faith. They are not strictly logical proofs that force consent, but they can be strong witnesses for God and his truth. Part 2. The Living, Acting God. In Scripture, names are significant and represent a person's identity. Those who call on the name of the Lord are saved. God's name is coextensive with all that he is. He alone can name himself and reveal who he is to us. God makes himself known to us by revealing proper names, like Yahweh, YHWH, and Father. Although his names tell us about him, they are anthropomorphic accommodations to our finite understanding and limited language. However, language does communicate, and we must not think that nothing can be said about God. Since God is spirit, we do not see him directly with our physical senses, but we do see him through what he has made and what he has done. God has performed concrete works through which we know him, so we do not need to resort to abstract philosophical speculation and guesswork in attempt to know something of him. Even the speculation of philosophers are anthropomorphic. God alone has archetypal knowledge, but our ectypal, derivative knowledge is nonetheless sufficient for knowing God truly. He is incomprehensible and unfathomable to finite beings. But what he has revealed about himself is true, albeit accommodated and limited. God's revelation does in fact teach us and show us who he is and what he is like. God made himself known through the revelation of numerous names. The name Yahweh, YHWH, means one who is, and refers to God's essential nature. The philosophical preference for speculation and speaking of God as the supreme being or the infinite easily leads to pantheism. Another problem with philosophical speculation about God is that it can degenerate into a cold, rationalistic, impersonal concept of deity that is totally opposed to the living God of Scripture. In reaction to this kind of philosophical concept, some swung the pendulum too far in the other direction and associated God almost exclusively with romanticism, morality, and love. Theology must strive to uphold everything that God has revealed about himself. Christian theology maintains that God is simple, that is, he is identical with each of his attributes. In other words, for God to be is identical with being wise, holy, etc. He is absolute in all he is. Given the revelation of his name, Yahweh, YHWH, a deity as absolute independence in existence is associated most closely with his essence. We cannot distinguish between God's nature and his attributes, but we can distinguish between his attributes. Since God has revealed these special characteristics to us, we are authorized to use them in our understanding of him. In Reformed theology, the most common classification scheme for God's attributes was to divide them into the categories of communicable and incommunicable. Even though our knowledge of God is ectypical and analogical, since God has revealed his attributes and his attributes are his essence, we can speak of God as he really is. Given his infinite perfection, there is a sense in which even his communicable attributes remain incommunicable to us. On the other side of the equation, given that all we know of him is based on his relationship with what he has made and is therefore relative as well as absolute, his incommunicable attributes are likewise communicated in some way. It is vital that we not think of God in some way that leads to pantheism or deism. Scripture not only reveals certain attributes of God, it provides a revelation of personal names as well. The simplest name is El, which connotes his majesty and strength. Yahweh, YHWH, is the God of covenant faithfulness and grace, and this name is the summit of God's personal revelation in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Yahweh, YHWH, is revealed as Father, which speaks of his special relationship with his people. God the Father is made known to us by Christ through the Spirit. So the fullest revelation of God is Trinitarian. The name of the triune God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The general attributes of God are revealed most clearly. His independence and aseity are highlighted along with other attributes before it is revealed that he is triune. Yahweh, YHWH, is the name that most clearly communicates his aseity and that he himself is life. Life comes from him and is him. Yahweh, YHWH, is the fullness of life. Immutability is a natural concomitant of aseity. In deism and pantheism, the divine being experiences changes. But since God is being itself, and every change would be a change for the worse, he remains the same and is eternally unchanging. Creation is in a state of becoming, but the creator is being itself. Mutable realities depend on the immutable reality of God. It is essential to recognize that the immutability of God does not mean that he is not relational. As a matter of fact, God is both transcendent, and immanent, relationally and dynamically involved in the lives of his creatures. God is infinite in regards to time, that is, eternal, and space, that is, omnipresent. His infinity is not a negation of limits alone, but the fullness of perfection. It is not quantitative, but qualitative. He is absolutely perfect in every virtue. He is simply infinite in his essence. That God is eternal is not speaking of duration of time, but that he is Lord of time. He is the absolute cause of time, and its changing existence is sustained in his own unchanging eternal nature. Unlike his creatures, he is not the subject of time, but he is fully present in every moment of it as the eternal God. In his infinity in relation to space, God transcends it, cannot be contained in it, but also cannot be excluded from it. Being present only in one location of space is a characteristic of finite creatures and does not apply to God. He fills every point of space and is immanent with the fullness of his being. The unity and oneness of God is an essential doctrine. Scripture is always monotheistic, and evolutionary views of the development of Israel's religion from polytheism to monotheism are historically erroneous. When the prophets proclaimed a monotheistic God, they were not inventing a new doctrine, but calling people back to their one and only historic covenant foundation with the Lord. Religion can only be sustained by belief in one absolute monotheistic divine being. In the unity of simplicity, we do not merely say that God is loving or truthful, etc. He is not just loving, he is love. He is not truthful, he is truth. If God was loving rather than love, he would be a subject who loves, which is one thing, as well as a love by which he loves, which is another. In such a case, God would not be the highest being conceivable. Every attribute of God is identical with his essence. He is not a composite being. He is not even composed of three persons. Simplicity and Trinity are not mutually exclusive, but fit together. God, the one simple being, exists in three persons. God is explicitly revealed to be spirit in the New Testament. But this is also a foundational view in the Old Testament. In the church, all efforts to ascribe the body of God have been rejected. God is not a physical or material substance. He is invisible to natural senses and has no spatial extension or material composition. Since God cannot be seen with our senses, he is invisible to our sight. The spiritual nature of God is essential for proper worship, since he must be worshiped in spirit and truth. Our eschatological vision of the divine will be a gift of grace and condescension, fitted to our finite natures. Scripture clearly teaches that God has perfect knowledge and consciousness. Unlike the unconscious absolutes in certain philosophical systems, God is omniscient and knows his own being perfectly. In fact, his being and his knowledge coincide. Only a conscious, intelligent, and purposeful God can account for design, purpose, and teleology in our universe. God's knowledge of the world can be distinguished from his knowledge of himself, but they are related and perfect. It was out of his perfect ideas that God chose to instantiate the state of affairs that best reveals his glory. Human beings have some knowledge of self and the world, but it is always atypical and limited. God knows all things perfectly and comprehensively, and his knowledge is eternal. It is not derived empirically. We know things after they exist, but God knows everything before he calls it into existence. There have been two main attempts in church history to explain human free will with God's divine foreknowledge. The first model posits that God knows what people will do because he merely foresees it, while the second position holds that God knows what will happen because he has decreed it. In this latter view, the relation between sovereignty and our responsibility is a mystery. Molinism, or middle knowledge, grew in popularity after the time of the Reformation, but it fails to provide the intended harmonization between God's foreknowledge and human freedom. From one perspective, God's knowledge is referred to as divine wisdom, knowledge can be more theoretical and Greek, but wisdom is more oriental. Biblically, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord and conforms to His moral law. God is not only trustworthy, He is truth. He is never mistaken and never lies. He is the source of all truth and is its absolute fullness. It is only in God's light that we can see and have knowledge. God is absolute goodness in all His perfection. His goodness overflows as grace, mercy, and love. He is the greatest good for all His creatures and is the fountain of all goodness. The greatest love imaginable is given to us by the Father through the Son. God is good and is also holy. He is morally perfect. It is only in relation to Yahweh, YHWH, that someone or something can be made holy. God called and sanctified Israel and the church. God's righteousness is related to His holiness. In His righteousness, He properly judges, punishing the guilty and vindicating the righteous. As the perfect judge, Yahweh, YHWH, is the model for earthly judges. In Scripture, the glory of His righteousness is tied to His grace, and He is able to justify and save sinners. Against those who want to reduce God to love or kindness, it is necessary to remember that God is righteous and holy. As the Creator, God is the maker and owner of all things. He is the Lord of all and therefore sovereign. God has a self-will and self-love, eternally loving Himself in complete blessedness. His necessary will cannot help but delight in Himself as the supreme good, but His will is free toward His creatures. Against medieval nominalism and voluntaristic theonomy, dogmatics should start with God's nature rather than with His will. His will cannot be arbitrary, but flows from His essence and nature. Everything that He does is guided by His perfect mind and character. It is important to differentiate between God's revealed and secret will. Christians uphold both, since denying the former minimizes sin, while denying the latter reduces God's sovereignty. Some of God's names indicate His absolute and perfect power. Although His power is revealed in the things He has made, this finite world cannot reveal the fullness of His might. There is no being higher than God, and no being can be greater than Him, even in imagination. He is the totality of His perfections and knows Himself perfectly. Believers have a true, but limited, comprehension of God's attributes. But everything they know about Him is precious, and they love Him and desire Him above all else. God exists in perfect, infinite blessedness. Although the doctrine of the Trinity is not fully revealed until the New Testament, the seeds of it are found in the Old. Elohim creates by His word and spirit, and Yahweh, YHWH, saves by word and spirit. This threefold divine principle pervades the Old Testament revelation. It is in the New Testament that the Word becomes flesh, and the Spirit is poured out. God is revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit. This fully Trinitarian revelation is in continuity with the identity and nature of God in the Old Testament, but makes the reality of His triune existence clear. God the Father is the first person of the Trinity, preeminent in creation and the plan of redemption. He is the Father because He is eternally the Father of the Son. The Son is not a created being, but is Himself fully God, and in a special relationship with the Father. The Spirit is personal and divine, and He glorifies the Son as the Son glorifies the Father. The Church Fathers cited Scripture to prove and defend the doctrine of the Trinity, but their work was inchoate in theological formulation. It is in Tertullian and Origen that the doctrine begins to be considered in more depth in terms of the immanent Trinity. Origen's understanding was subordinationist, which was rejected by the Church. For Orthodoxy, Athanasius and Augustine provided foundational formulations maintaining both the oneness of God's essence and the distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit. All three persons are eternal and share the same attributes. There is only one eternal essence that they all share. There is only one God. Opposition to this doctrine came from Judaism and eventually Islam, and there were a variety of heresies and misunderstandings that arose within the church. Arianism was subordinationist, while Socinianism was Unitarian. Various views either lost the full and essential deity of each person of the Trinity, or denied their actual unique personhood. Since the doctrine of the Trinity is not given precise formulation in Scripture, it was seen as necessary in explicating it to use terminology other than the vocabulary found in the biblical text. This is permissible and sometimes necessary. But there was confusion created between the East and the West, since Greek and Latin did not have fully synonymous terms. Terminology made it difficult to maintain unity, avoid tritheism, but specify what the differences between Father, Son, and Spirit actually were. It is vital to understand that in the theological discussions about the Trinity, the term person refers to distinct personal existence rather than a mode. There is one essence shared by three persons who have unique personal attributes, but not differing in attributes of nature or substance. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is generated or begotten. The Spirit proceeds or is spirated. These terms and relationships are eternal and intra-Trinitarian. They are not taken in reference to created realities outside of the immanent Trinity. God the Father is fecund and fruitful, and He is perfectly and fully expressed in His Logos. The Son is fully God, as is the Spirit, although both truths have been denied. Some have also argued against the personality of the Spirit. If the deity of the Spirit is denied, then the deity of the Son is also lost. Only God can give us God. East and West strongly differed over the filioque clause, but the Western view is theologically more accurate. The immanent relations of the Trinity are revealed in the Trinity's external economic workings. All of God's outward works are done in common by Himself as the single author. But each divine person appropriates what is most perfectly conducive to their relational role. Although there are some a posteriori analogies that may help somewhat in our understanding of the Trinity, no analogy or philosophical construal is exact. The doctrine of the Trinity is at the heart of the Christian religion and is foundational for all dogma. It is not primarily philosophical, but rather the deepest religious principle. Copyright 2023, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.